Morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers here. Today we're going to be talking about a man that I believe really would have pleased his father and would have been proud of his son. We're going to talk about the Apostle Andrew, the apostle whose namesake I am. I know one other man in this room is named Andrew as well. Jesus calls his first disciples in John chapter 1. And in verse 40 it says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus." Peter's brother Andrew is the least known of the four close-knit disciples of the lead group, really. Although he is remembered, was a member of that dominant foursome, Andrew is ordinarily left in the background. He was a fisherman by trade. Peter and Andrew probably were lifelong companions with the other fishermen brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So naturally, these four formed a cohesive unit within the 12. These four seemed inseparable. Peter and Andrew were brothers, and James and John were their fishing co-workers. Scripture doesn't give us a lot about Andrew. You can count on two hands the number of times that Andrew is mentioned specifically in the Gospels. In fact, besides the places where the 12 disciples are listed, Andrew's name appears in the New Testament only 9 times. And most of these references simply mention him in passing. Andrew lived his life in the shadow of his better-known brother, Peter. Many of the verses that name him add that he was Peter's brother as if that's really what made Andrew significant, is because of who he was related to. But there seems to be no sibling rivalry between them, no jealousies. Almost everything Scripture tells us about Andrew shows that he had the right heart for effective ministry in the background, the less seen things. He didn't seek to be the center of attention. He was evidently pleased to do what he could using the gifts and the calling that God gave him. And he allowed others to do likewise by doing his job the best that he could. As we already know, Peter tended to be impetuous, to rush ahead foolishly, and say the wrong things at the wrong time. James and John, as we'll figure out, were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder because of their reckless tendencies. But there's never a hint of that with Andrew here. Whenever he speaks, which is rare in Scripture, he often says the right thing, not the wrong thing. Whenever he acts apart from the other disciples, he does what is right. There were certain times when following Peter's lead or acting together with the rest of the 12 disciples that Andrew made the same mistakes they made. But whenever he is specifically mentioned in Scripture, whenever he acts as an individual or speaks, Scripture commends him for what he does. John's Gospel describes Andrew's first meeting with Jesus. It took place in the wilderness where John the Baptist was preaching repentance and baptizing converts. Andrew's personal encounter with Jesus took place a while after Jesus' baptism in John chapter 1. Andrew and John were standing next to the Baptist when Jesus walked by, and the Baptist says, "Behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And they immediately left John's side and began following Jesus. They follow the Lamb of God like John the Baptist pointed them towards. And that's what John always is doing, is pointing people to the Christ who was to come. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. So then we go to the next day. Notice the first thing Andrew did. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. The news was too good to keep to himself. So Andrew went to the person in the world he loved most, whom he most wanted to know, Jesus, and led him to Christ. We actually have this going back to normal life before they join up with Jesus full-time. Little known fact there. Peter and Andrew went back to Capernaum and continued their fishing career after an initial meeting with Christ. It was at a later time, perhaps several months, that Jesus came to Galilee and ministered and called them the second time. So we go to the second calling. Jesus began his ministry in and around Jerusalem. We have the cleansing of the temple and stirring up the hostility of the religious leaders. But then he returned to Galilee to preach and to heal. And he eventually came to Capernaum. And there he encountered the two brothers again while they were fishing. Matthew's account tells us in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw the two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw the two other brothers, James and John, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This was where they left fishing for a more permanent full-time discipleship. And this is Andrew's calling, how it happened. Andrew's name is a bit interesting. It literally means "my little man" in the Hebrew. And if we were to translate to that to today's English, you would say almost like, "That's my boy. You're making me proud because you're my son." Andrew's name also just carries this thing of manly, of he's my son. He's doing what a man should be doing. And it seems fitting a description for him. Of course, the kind of net fishing that Andrew and his brother did required no small degree of physical strength and machismo to be able to do that. Nothing about him seems to be feeble or wimpish. He was willing to subject himself to the most extreme conditions to follow what he believed for, because remember when we found him first, he is with John the Baptist. When Jesus called him, met him that first time, Andrew was already a devout man following John the Baptist. The Baptist was well known for his rugged appearance and Spartan lifestyle. John, or Matthew 3:4 says he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. To be a follower of that man, you've kind of got to follow what he does. Being a rabbi, being a teacher, being a prophet, people following you, you imitated your teacher. You didn't just go around with them following where they went. You imitated what they did. He lived and ministered in the wilderness, cut off from the comforts and conveniences of city life back then. To follow John the Baptist as a disciple, one could hardly be soft, really. But Andrew had a different leadership style as well. Andrew and Peter, though brothers, had a very different leadership style. Just as Peter was perfectly suited for his calling, though, Andrew was perfectly suited for his. In fact, Andrew may be a better model for leadership today. Because most who enter into ministry or leadership labor in relative obscurity. The work that you do often goes unseen, like Andrew. As opposed to being renowned and prominent like Peter, Andrew was behind the scenes. He did the work that people didn't see, the setup and different things like that. There's a sports saying that could be applied to his leadership, maybe to leadership in general. Those who say it's easy weren't around when the real work was being done. Andrew lived his whole life in the shadow of Peter, and he apparently accepted that role. This was the very thing that made him so useful. His willingness to be a supporting actor gave him the insight to do what he did, and insight into the trouble, the things that the other disciples were having trouble grasping. He saw the value of individual people. When it came to dealing with people, Andrew appreciated the value of every single soul. He was known for bringing individuals, not crowds, to Jesus. Almost every time we see him in the gospel accounts, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Remember that his first act after discovering the Christ was to bring his brother Peter. He's always bringing people to Jesus. That incident set the tone for Andrew's style of ministry. The most effective and important aspects of evangelism, though, kind of are seen in Andrew's style. Of it's individual, it's personal. Most people don't come to be a Christian because of they heard one sermon in a group. It's because somebody had a personal relationship with them, dealt with them one-on-one. They come to Christ because of the influence of one significant person in their life. Both Andrew and his brother Peter had evangelistic hearts, but their methods were drastically different. Peter preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people came to believe and were added to the church. Nothing in Scripture indicates that Andrew ever delivered a sermon to a crowd or stirred masses of people. But remember that it was he who brought Peter to Christ. In the sovereign providence of God, Andrew's act of faithfulness of bringing his own brother to Christ brought about this one that he brought, bringing in 3,000 more. All the fruit of Peter's ministry is ultimately the fruit of Andrew's faithful and individual act of witnessing. Most ministers, myself included, would love it if members were like Andrew, who just say, I'm going to bring in one person. I'm going to tell one person. I'm going to try and bring one person to Christ. Too many Christians think that because they can't speak in front of a group, that they can't tell a whole bunch of people to come to Christ at once, that means they can't do anything. Because they don't have leadership gifts or they're not comfortable talking to a bunch of people. There are a few who, like Andrew, understand the value of befriending just one person and bringing them to Christ. One friend. John 12, 20 through 22 tells of some Greeks that who sought out Philip in order to see Jesus. These were probably Gentiles who knew of Jesus' reputation and wanted to meet him. Verse 21 says, these men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. It's significant that these men came to Philip, and Philip took them into Andrew, and that Andrew introduced them to the Master. Why didn't Philip just take them himself to Jesus? Why did he go to Andrew first? Perhaps he was naturally timid. Maybe Philip was timid. Or maybe he wasn't confident enough in his own relationship with Christ. I'm not really close with Jesus enough to go and bring people to him. Maybe Philip just became flustered and confused about, okay, how do we do this? Is there a protocol? If I got to bring them, they got to make a meeting in order to meet with Jesus. How does this work? Or is it possible that Philip wasn't sure that Jesus would want to see them? In any case, Philip knew Andrew could introduce anybody. It was Andrew's method. It was how Andrew worked. See, he simply brought them to Jesus. He understood that Jesus would want to meet anyone. This is Andrew. Jesus would want to meet anyone who would want to meet him. He apparently knew Jesus well and had no insecurities about, can I bring these people to Jesus? His eagerness to follow Christ, combined with his zeal to introduce others to him, fairly exemplifies Andrew's character of who he was. He saw the value of insignificant gifts. At the feeding of the 5,000, it's Andrew who brings this boy who has the 5 loaves and 2 fish. All the other disciples were at a loss to know how to obtain food for the multitude. Some people see the big picture more clearly because they appreciate the value of insignificant things, of small things. Andrew fits that category. Jesus had gone to a mountainside to try to be alone with his disciples, but as often happens when Jesus tries to do that, the multitude found him. They tracked him down, and suddenly there's a huge group of people who approached. Somehow they had discovered where Jesus was, and Jesus made it clear he wanted to feed the multitude. He asked Philip, where might they buy bread? John adds an editorial comment to stress the fact that Christ is sovereignly in control of these circumstances. This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. The crowd was so large that it was determined 200 denarii, 8 months of wages, think about how much you make in 8 months, was not enough to feed these people. The disciples were at a loss to know what to do. Matthew, recounting this incident, says a report similar to this. It says, the disciples said, this is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus answered, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. The disciples must have been mystified by this. Jesus' demand seemed unreasonable. In John chapter 6, at this point, Andrew spoke up. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Of course, even Andrew is questioning, well, what can we do, really? He knew the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish would not be enough to feed 5,000 people. He even ends it at the end of that saying, but what is that among so many? What can that little amount do? But in his typical fashion, he brought the boy to Jesus anyway. He brought people to Christ. Jesus commanded the disciples to feed the people, and Andrew knew that Jesus would not issue a command if it were not possible for them to be able to do something about it, for them to be able to obey. So Andrew identified the one food source available, and he made sure that Jesus knew about it. Something in him seemed to understand that no gift is insignificant in the hands of Jesus. John continues the narrative. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Kind of what an amazing lesson that Jesus gives them right there. That so little could be used to accomplish so much. Quite a testimony right there of what Christ, what God can do. Kind of points to no gift is insignificant in God's hands. And he says that so that nothing is lost. There's a lot of depth to that, but we'll get to that at another time. God's ability to use a gift in no way hinders or is enhanced by the size of that gift. You give something small, God can use it. And it is the faithfulness of the giver, not the size of the gift, that is the true measure of the gift's significance. Somehow Andrew seemed to instinctively know that he was not wasting Jesus' time by bringing such a small gift. It's not the greatness of the gift that counts, but rather the greatness of the God to whom it is given that makes something significant. Andrew set the stage for the miracle. Now, Jesus didn't even need to have that boy's lunch in order to serve the crowd. That's clearly true. He could have created food from nothing just as easily. But he fed the 5,000. The way he fed the 5,000, illustrates the way that God always seems to work. He takes the sacrificial and often insignificant gifts that we are able to give, the people who give faithfully, he takes and uses them, and he multiplies them to accomplish monumental things. God waits for people to step up. No matter how small a gift, God's waiting on us to say, "You know what, God, I'm going to step up and say, this is what I got. What can you do with me, God?" Andrew saw the importance of the behind-the-scenes thing. Some people won't play in the band unless they get to bang the big drum, right? Unless they're able to be the center of attention. James and John had that tendency, so did Peter, but not Andrew. He is never named as a participant in the big debates that go on. He was more concerned about bringing people to Jesus. We never hear him say anything unless it is related to bringing someone to Jesus. He was not an impressive pillar like Peter, James, and John. He was a much humbler stone that was used to build with. He was one of those rare people who was willing to take second place in order for the greater good, to be able to be in the place of support for the people who are up front. He did not mind being hidden as long as work was being done. As long as we're doing something, I'll put in the hard work. As far as we know, Andrew never preached to multitudes or founded a church. He never wrote an epistle. He isn't mentioned in the book of Acts. Andrew is more of a silhouette on the portrait of the pages of Scripture. In fact, the Bible does not record what happened to Andrew after the day of Pentecost. Whatever role he played in the early church history, he remained behind the scenes, the less mentioned. Tradition says he took the gospel north. Eusebius says Andrew went as far as Scythia. He was ultimately crucified in Achaia, which is in southern Greece near Athens. One account says that he converted the wife of a Roman governor to Christ, and that infuriated her husband. He demanded that his wife recant her devotion to Jesus Christ, and she refused. So the governor had Andrew crucified. But the governor ordered those who crucified him to lash him to a cross, rope him to a cross, instead of nail him to prolong his sufferings. By most accounts, he hung on the cross for 2 days. And what he did was he exhorted the people that walked by, "Follow Christ. follow Christ, turn to Christ for salvation. And Andrew's name, as stated in Revelation, is inscribed along the names of the other apostles on the foundation of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And I want to say thank God for people who are like Andrew, who are willing to say, I may not be able to be the one that everyone's looking at, but that's okay. I want to do the work so that things are being accomplished. They're the quiet individuals laboring faithfully and inconspicuously, giving insignificant and sacrificial gifts who accomplish the most for the Lord. They don't receive much recognition, but they don't also seek it. They only want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God delights in using people because He has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Jesus trained the 12 for the task that they needed to do. And in the end, they all filled important roles of leadership in the early church. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Scripture likens them to the very foundation of the church. And Ephesians 2 says, Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone, the building block that everything else is built from. Christ is the cornerstone. And all the apostles, all the Bible says, build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. All the scriptures point to the importance of being right with God, of saying, God, I can't forgive my sins. You've made a way. I want to be a part of that. And the invitation is open for anyone that wants to do that today as well. Whether you need to get right with Jesus because you've walked away or want to follow Jesus for the first time, please come forward as we stand and sing.